We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin. This will give you the time to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for again allowing us this opportunity to gather here. The freedom that we have to study your word is absolutely imperative for us to fulfill your purpose for each of our lives on a day-by-day basis, as well as the preservation of this client nation. So it's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to these two objectives as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'll tell you what I've gone through the last week, beginning last Wednesday, is I did have surgery on my right shoulder. It turns out from an MRI that I had a frayed ligament that attaches to the right shoulder bone. And in addition to that, over time, a bone spur occurred that penetrated down into that ligament, both of which create a great deal of pain at night when you're trying to sleep. That all started around the first week of May, and from May until last Wednesday, I could not sleep in bed. I would wake up three or four times at night because of the pain and sit in a chair. Seems it didn't hurt in a chair as much as it did in bed. So it took a while to discover what all was wrong, and once discovered, we had this surgery. I have rehab to go through. That started actually yesterday. And it's a bunch, you take a stick and hold it at odd positions so that it stretches your shoulder. And so I have all of these different exercises to do. One of the side effects of all of this, though, that I wanted to alert you to is that I had to take a very high-powered pain medication, oxycodone it's called, or something similar. But if you have an oxy word and somebody says, you take this oxy word, you take it, because if you need oxy word, you need it bad. Here are the side effects. I couldn't speak when I got home. I would stammer. I would search for words. My sentences, if I got one out, were fractured. I would stand there and stare at Joe Hendler trying to figure out exactly how I was going to wind up saying what I wanted to say, because I simply couldn't speak properly. In addition to that, I would sit down after a few days and read my notes, see how that would go. I'd proofreading Shreveport, actually. And the sentences that I had actually typed onto the paper were not making sense to me. I'm thinking, something's wrong with this sentence that doesn't make any sense. So I'd read the sentence over and over and over again, just couldn't get any sense out of it. And so I would stop and back off and then go back and say, okay, I'm going to read one word at a time. I'm going to make myself read one word at a time. And that worked on occasion. So I don't know what kind of aftermath still remains from that, but if you hear me talking jive here tonight, you'll know that it's oxycodone doing it. So we'll see how we go here. We're at a review of Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14. Its expanded translation reads this way: just as many were astonished at you, and then a parenthetical is inserted at this point between that opening phrase and verse 15. And so it's a very important parenthetical. You'll note in the opening phrase, just as many were astonished at you, therefore the word you here is a direct address. Then in the parenthetical, his face was disfigured more than any man, and his body more than any man. So this is an insertion here that is inserted by Isaiah. The parenthesis in this verse is perhaps the most graphic description in prophetic scripture of the sufferings of Christ. This verse contains in some statements the events of the final 24 hours of the cross. A number of things are mentioned that we noted earlier about what went on during that time. We won't go back over a review of that. It will pop up again later in the next verse. But Isaiah 52:14 does begin with an observation that many were astonished at you. The word astonished is the cal perfect of the verb shamim, and it means shocked. What caused this shock is the question that arises here. And the following parenthesis describes the result of the brutal attacks on the Lord's person. So that's where we left off when we last had Bible class on the 17th. Now we want to take a look at that parenthetical and see what's going on with it. His face was marred more than any man. The word marred is the hophel stem. He was caused to receive disfigurement. This is a very brutal description of the Lord's presence, the Lord's the effects of the Lord, the beatings that were placed upon him. He was slugged in the face by the 71 members of the Sanhedrin. You remember that. They pounded him with their fist and slapped him with their hands, spit on him. Also, he was pounded on the head by a faux scepter by the Roman soldiers as they made fun of him. This resulted in his face and head becoming very disfigured in many ways by the pounding of the crown of thorns down into his scalp, which would cause a great deal of bleeding. Scalps bleed easily. And the pounding also would make marks on his head and knots and that kind of thing. So it's quite brutal. His form is more than the sons of men is the next phrase that we see. The last phrase being an idiom referencing the entire human race. After all of the physical abuse, Isaiah reports that the body of our Lord was so terribly brutalized that his wounds were more extensive than any man had ever suffered and remained alive. Now, people have taken a lot of beatings over history for various reasons, but the inflictions of pain and injury upon Jesus Christ, according to Isaiah, was to such an extent that no one previously had ever endured that and obviously stayed alive. But Jesus Christ did stay alive. It is impossible for anyone to kill him. This is in the divine decree. He had to make it to the cross. And although he was brutalized savagely, these attempts to inflict all kinds of pain and misery on him did not at any point even come close to succeeding in killing him. No one did this. Many people wanted to kill him. Lucifer, for one, wanted to kill him before he could get to the cross. The Jews wanted to kill him, but they couldn't because of their law. And the Romans decided that they would do the deed for them, and so they tried to do it through crucifixion. None of those attempts worked. He ultimately succeeded in his objective, and after doing so, he dismissed his spirit. For at that point, his duty was done. The next duty was the resurrection, and you have to die in order to accomplish that. So we have John 10:18, a verse that we just recently studied. No one has taken it away from me. Now, Jesus there is talking to the Pharisees as well as many others standing around, as you recall. And he's speaking here of people trying to take his life from him, his physical life. No one has taken it, my physical life, away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. That would be the resurrection. And this commandment I receive from my Father. Now, that's an important statement there. This is John chapter 10. Jesus Christ obviously is still in the incarnation here. And he is communicating information to a wide variety of personalities. You have the Pharisees and probably scribes standing around. You have the blind man that he's just given sight. You have Jewish and Gentile believers and unbelievers, and you probably have a few herdsmen coming in with their sheep. All of this is taking place at the north wall of the city of Jerusalem. This inhuman treatment, however, was part of satanic influence to try and kill the Messiah before he could get to the cross. Now, I want to remind you that you go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, for the start of this. That is when Lucifer finds out that the problem of human sin is going to be resolved by a messianic figure. What Lucifer understood him to be at that point is unknown, but what he did grasp and understand is that through procreation, a messianic figure would ultimately arrive on the scene. He would be perfect in some manner or fashion, and from his perfection, he would be able to become a substitute for every member of the human race. So he figures this out. And he immediately begins to try and remove the possibility of such a figure arriving on the scene. The one that we also recently studied had to do with the pollution of the human race. And that pollution was designed to remove true humanity from planet Earth. And therefore you have angels infiltrating the human race, primarily the women. There was an overabundance of them at that point. And so there were many available. And so they began to procreate with these women. They were tawdry ladies, quite obviously, as well as the angels. And so they were able to accomplish this quite easily. And over a 120-year period, they were able to reduce the human race down to 8 individuals. It would be Noah, his 3 sons, and their 3 wives. They had no children at that point. So there are only 8 legitimate Homo sapiens left alive. And because of that, God, of course, had accomplished the objective of having Noah build the boat. And he did it just in time, and he was able to get all of the animals on board as he was ordered to do, as well as his family. And then when the waters came, the boat floated, and they went above the waters, and all that were left were drowned. And because of that, the human race was rescued. So this is the first attempt, not necessarily the first. You have Cain and Abel, but there were these systematic attempts by the dark side to eliminate the human race or the line of Christ, as the case might be. And we did intensive study on that in recent past studies. You remember how there were attacks on various kings of Israel, beginning with David and so on. So there were these incidences that illustrate throughout the Bible, as you move toward the cross, that Lucifer was trying desperately to sever the line of Christ, to eliminate the human race, to sever the line of Christ, to sever the line of David, this kind of thing. So you're familiar with all of that, but when Jesus Christ speaks of the fact that no one can take his life from him, it's a piece of information Lucifer could have used back at Genesis 3:15. He could have saved a lot of time. At any rate, Jesus' physical strength was built up assisting his father, Joseph. He was a master carpenter, and therefore Jesus Christ became one. He was the oldest. He was the firstborn. Therefore, he was the one that was first introduced to the trade, and he became a very good student. Dealing with the implements of the trade, the first century carpenter had many diverse skills. I always think of a carpenter being a guy who works with wood and wood alone. He saws planks and nails things together. He could do a table or a house, but whatever he did, it was an end result that was made out of wood. But I found out more about that. That you may recall this. I think it's interesting information to know, because also it leads to understanding the personality of Jesus Christ. His talents, his abilities, and how these were very important in leading toward his public ministry. So let me give you this excerpt that we noted quite a few months ago. This has to do with the carpenter trade in the first century. Both Joseph and Jesus followed the ancient trade of carpenter. That's tecton is the word, tecton actually. And a skilled worker in wood undertook all the carpentry tasks required in building operations and making a roof, a door, a window, or stair fittings. That's the kind of thing that I would expect a carpenter to make, usually made out of wood, quite obviously. Now, of the furniture, see, the carpenter is going to do more than just build buildings. He's going to do furniture. And therefore, he would construct couches, beds, chairs, tables, and footstools. The same carpenter, the same carpenter would manufacture agricultural implements. You know, somebody's going to build a house and put furniture in it. They've got to do something to make a living, and it's an agrarian society, so they're going to go outside and work. And what they're going to do is work in agriculture. Okay, so they're going to make agricultural implements, plows, yokes, threshing instruments, and irrigation machines. The carpenter's special tools include a marking tool, compass, or dividers, an adze, plane, iron saw, files, bow drill, wooden mallet and hammer, as well as the various chisels and awls. The chief work of the carpenter was making roofs, doors, window shutters, lattice squares, and divan frames for the houses, plows and yokes. Hence, Jesus knew yokes as well as the various aspects of farm life and could say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, as in Matthew 11:30. In its broadest sense, carpentry included crafting in stone and metal as well as in wood. It is supposed that after the death of Joseph, Jesus carried on the business and was known as the carpenter of Nazareth. Justin Martyr, in the dialogue with Trypho, presents Jesus, quote, working as a carpenter when among men, making plows and yokes, by which he taught the symbols of righteousness and an active life. Jesus' labor as carpenter accentuates the wonder of his incarnation. He became fully man. His example makes all productive labor honorable, and in his case, it no doubt contributed to the support of his family. He has survived the greater punishment than anyone ever has, than the abuse of the old sin nature that has hindered other people's bodies, however, did not affect his. So what we can draw from this is that he was a superhuman individual by comparison to us. Although he was truly Homo sapien in his true humanity, he was way beyond us in his capabilities, in his intelligence, in his ideas, and how he was able to move through projects and do so with alacrity but with precision. He was an individual that at some point was the bread earner after his father died. And when his younger brothers came up and the four brothers of his, they were able to come in and take over the carpenter trade and support their mother. At some point, he left that trade because he had to prepare himself for the chores and tasks that were ahead for him as far as his public ministry was concerned. And so he had to prepare himself for all that would come his way once the true theologians, as they saw themselves, arrived on the scene wondering who he is and how he can prove himself to be the Messiah. That would be not only the Pharisees and the scribes, you know, the Pharisees, and that's one brand of Jewish theology. And then you have the scribes who were experts in the oral law. And then you have the Sadducees, and there were the Herodians, etc., and all these different groups that thought themselves to be the intelligent theologians of the day. What he was able to do by learning how to do all of these tasks as a carpenter was learn how to construct things physically, but also he learned how to construct things mentally. The only way you can be successful in the thinking trade is to have a huge amount of information. The idea in our country today is that you can go to university and you can get a bachelor's degree and a master's degree, and then you can get a super graduate degree called a PhD or other kind of an HD. And so you can get all of this information, but the concept behind that is as you keep studying the same subject, you have a major, you have a master's, and then you have a doctorate in a given subject, that you have more information about that particular idea than anyone else does, or at least you're on the same level with them. And then you enter into either teaching or functioning. And the more you function as a doctor somebody, then the more on-hands information you get and how the information you've acquired is applied. or if you're a professor, then the more you teach and the more research you do, the more technical you can be about the base information that you have studied and learned and now are communicating. That is true for the theologian. I can tell you that probably if you started out and decided to be a PhD pastor with a THD to boot, you're going to spend about 15 years in school. And then when you get out, you're going to go to some pulpit somewhere or to some seminary. Hopefully a seminary, but it'll probably be a cemetery. But nevertheless, you're going to spend a lot of time learning things. You're going to learn things that seem to be miles apart from each other, but really are part of the same thing. For example, the accumulation of information in your soul regarding the original languages of Scripture. You have to learn not only Greek, but learn it from the classical side all the way to the Koine side. There is classical Greek in the New Testament. You have Paul throws this in from time to time. But when you see this classical Greek word, then it has an application that would be different from another word he might use out of the Koine, for example. So you need to know that. So you take these languages, but also you have to take theology. And the theology has to do with how the Bible is constructed, how the thought process is constructed. What are the categories of theology? So there are 11 categories, and we've discussed those before. So you take one of them individually. Say soteriology, this concept of salvation. Jesus Christ is Savior, and you're saved by doing this. What is all of that? And so every aspect that the Bible contains regarding that subject must be studied and understood and cataloged in the brain. Then you move on to something else, the 10 other categories to go. And you learn each of them, how they are revealed in the Bible, and then you bring that all together into one subject and then figure out categorically how that piece of information works in your overall theology. And then when you finally get done, after many, many years, all of those 11 categories come together as one thing. Okay, so you have that. And then you have other things that go on, but those are the major things, quite obviously. So that takes time to learn. And theologies are different. I have a certain theology, and you seem to be okay with that. But there are other theologies out there that you can go find and find that pastor and sit in front of him and listen to what he's got to say. He's got a different approach than I do. And so the question arises, which one of you dudes is right? Well, that's what you have to figure out. It's not my job, not my problem. I'm okay with where I am, but you may not be. So then you have to ask yourself the question, well, what other approach to biblical theology would there be? Well, you'd have to start going around these various churches. Some of you are fortunate enough to have been to some of those other churches already and have discovered that maybe that's not it, and you got out of Dodge and went somewhere else. So that's the idea. Now, Jesus Christ has got to do this. He has got to become a master theologian, but a master theologian that can confront all of these various aspects of religion in the city of Jerusalem and its environs. These are the guys who are running the show. They're the ones that are accepted as the ultimate hoo-haws as far as Jewish theology is concerned. They know the oral law. They know the written law. They have all of this stuff going on with their oral business, and therefore anybody that's got a question, they give the answer. If you don't like it, you're wrong. And therefore they're going to hold you up for your arrogance. So Jesus Christ must prepare himself to take on these individuals and to be able to debate them on their level, but to do so in such a way that they cannot respond to him successfully. And that is a tall order. So how does he resolve this? I don't know. But I will tell you that I have an idea. It is my idea that he vanished from the scene, as far as we know, at age 12. We don't know where he went, but we do know from Scripture that he was a carpenter. Well, he wasn't a carpenter, at least not a very good one, at age 12. He got to be a good carpenter at one point. And it says so in Scripture that he was. So somewhere up around adulthood, that would be 20 years old in the Jewish culture, at 20 years of age, he would have been a carpenter. And so he would have been a good one, and he would have supported the family if his father had been dead by that point, and so on. But he was a carpenter, not a theologian. So what happens next? Where does he get the information? He's busy carpentering, hammering nails, putting boards in places, making couches. All of these kinds of things is what a guy does who calls himself a carpenter. At some point, he lays his hammer down and goes somewhere and learns the Word of God wrote, so that at age 30, when he comes back into Jerusalem, he is able to meander around Judea and confront people on a daily basis, weekly basis, whenever. He finds these people as they meet him. He meets them. He never rallies up a crowd. It just happens. And when the theological masters show up, and they begin to ask him questions, and why did you do this, and how did you do that, and so on, he was able to give the correct answer. Now, they wanted to know about whether or not he was truly the Messiah in John chapter 9, where he healed the guy. And I say healed. The man was born blind, so what did he went blind? He was blind. The man couldn't see squat. Yet Jesus Christ spit on a little piece of mud and stuck it in his eyes, and suddenly he's able to see. Now, that's hard for me to grasp, because if you had dirt in your eye, you can't see very much. But on this occasion, that concoction that he was able to put in this fellow's eyes enabled him to see 20/20. People wanted to know if he was the Messiah. The Pharisees wanted to know if he was the Messiah. So they ask him. And so he starts telling them about the sheep and the shepherd, and who is the sheep, what qualifies a person to be a sheep, and what qualifies a person to be a shepherd. That was his answer. And he was saying, that guy over there that can see has told you that nobody in the history of mankind has ever been given sight who was born without it. I'm the first guy, and therefore this guy must be of God. Well, they didn't like to hear that. But Jesus Christ is making the point, he's a sheep, and I'm a shepherd. He's a sheep, I'm a shepherd. There's some people who are not shepherds, and there's some people who are not sheep. But there's some shepherds that try to take the real shepherd's sheep. And when they do that, they're not real shepherds, and so on. So this rock and roll goes back and forth throughout that entire episode. And so Jesus Christ makes his point there. Now, he had fantastic ability to size up a situation and then fire out a parable, for Pete's sakes. A parable is an illustration. There are no proper nouns in that entire story, all 18 verses. And that means it was a parable. If the proper nouns in it, it's not a parable. So this is not an allegory either. It is a parable. And the parable simply is given an illustration, where you can take an incidence from real life having to do with shepherds and sheep and therefore make a theological point. So that's what he did. I'm saying to you that Jesus Christ went somewhere at some point and began to study the Torah. He began to study the whole of the New Testament, the Old Testament. Every jot and tittle of the entire 39 books, as we refer to them in the English and Christian Bible. So, he memorized the Old Testament. And because of his absolute total intellect and the fact that he knew everything that the Old Testament had to say, namely the Word of God, he was able to manage the challenges that came his way once he entered human history in a public way. Now Lucifer has had his problems with him up to age 12 that we know about. But he was not necessarily known by many as the Messiah. Certainly is not as many as when he proclaimed himself to be in his public ministry at around age 30. So these are the situations that Jesus Christ was confronting. And therefore he was able to do it magnificently. And in doing so, therefore he sets himself up for Lucifer to put him in the crosshairs in a major way during the 3 years of his public ministry. So how long the Lord remained in Nazareth in the carpentry trade is not known. However, Luke 4:16 indicates that prior to his public ministry, he had been away for quite a period of time. Here's how that reads. Luke 4:16. And Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been. That's imperfect passive indicative of the verb ime. Had been brought up. That's his rearing. Perfect passive participle of the verb trepho. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now, where's the synagogue that he is going to read in? It's going to be in Nazareth. Now, has he ever been there before? Yes, he has. When did he go there? When he was a small child, he was at Nazareth. We know he was at Nazareth when he was 12 years old. And he finally, obviously, went back up home, away from Jerusalem where they had been there. For one of the celebrations. Now, when he got back up there, he continued to live with them. And we know he continued to live them for a while because he became a carpenter. And so, therefore, you move him up in his teenage years, quite possibly up to as old as 20. What happened after that, we don't know. I'm giving you clarification on this. I'm clarifying that these are things that I have added up and arrived at a conclusion, but you cannot argue from silence in Scripture. It's silent for about 17 years, but obviously things happened. We pick and choose those that are pertinent as we move through Scripture. And so with our ability to pick and choose those that are pertinent to those 17 years, I build a case and you can take it or leave it. But I think it is a logical conclusion that Jesus Christ studied intently the Old Testament before he entered his public ministry. Now, with that in mind, taking a look at 4:16, we see that he is arriving on the scene at Nazareth. And these guys who were in that temple are not going to recognize him, which means he's been gone for a good long while. So during the 17-year interim between his childhood and public ministry, it may be conjectured that he continued to work as a carpenter until his younger brothers were able to take over the business. At some point, he retired to begin intense preparation for his public ministry, which included rote memorization of the Tanakh, the Hebrew title for the Old Testament. And you're familiar with this diagram here. The Jews refer to the Old Testament as the Tanakh, not the Old Testament. They don't consider it to be the Old Testament. They consider it to be the Testament. There is no new one according to them, and that's their business, and that's fine. But there is no Old Testament for the Jew. They call it the Tanakh, and that's an acrostic. It takes up the Torah, there's your T, and you have the prophets called the Nevi'im, that is the N, and you have the writings called the Ketuvim, which is the H, which is appears to be a K in their alphabet. And so they insert that, as you can see up top. So it is the Tanakh, which means all of the Old Testament, as we call it. It's tripartite, it's three-part. You have the law, you have the prophets, and you have the writings. Now let me give you some verses here. Luke 24:27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them, and who's speaking to here is Cleopas and his friend. He's in resurrection body. He's on the Emmaus Road heading away sort of northwestward from Jerusalem toward the city of Emmaus, about 7 miles approximately. And he joins them on the road. They don't recognize he's in a resurrection body. You do remember that, don't you? But here he is in a resurrection body. This is Resurrection Sunday, and it's toward the evening, and they're walking up the road toward Emmaus. This is where Cleopas lives. And explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Okay, got that? Now we go to verse 44 of Luke 24. Now he said to them, meaning his disciples, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, that's the Torah, and the prophets, that's the Nevi'im, and the Psalms, that's the Ketuvim, that's the introductory book of the section. And take a look here. Here are the writings. There are three categories of the writings called the Ketuvim. There are 11 of them in three categories. Category 1, the poetry. So the things that are in the poetry section begin with the Psalms. So you can refer to the Ketuvim as the Psalms because it's the first book in that category called the Ketuvim. So when you speak of the Psalms, you're speaking of the third section. Same up with the prophets. You speak of the Nevi'im. You can refer to that as Joshua because that begins that section. And, of course, Genesis is what – actually, Genesis is a Greek word. But nevertheless, the Torah would begin with a word indicating the first book. They call it the Torah because they consider it one thing, one complete concept. So there is what I'm pointing out to you here down at the writings. So you have the Psalms, then you have the Megillah, or the five rolls, beginning with the Song of Solomon, and then the historical books, there are three of them. There's Daniel, and then there are two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, which is one book in a Jewish Bible, and you have the Chronicles. There are First and Second Chronicles in our Bibles, but they have one book called the Chronicles. That also is the case with your Kings and your books of Samuel. They only have one of each of those. So that gives you that. Now here's the corrected translation of the verse. Isaiah 52:14. Just as many Jews were shocked at you, then a parenthesis, his face was caused to be disfigured more than any man, and his body did not even appear human. That's the best way to translate that parenthetical. His face was caused to be disfigured more than any man, and his body did not even appear human. Now, let's go back to the top of the verse. Just as many Jews were shocked at you, then you move to chapter 52, verse 15. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. So you have to pull those two, the top phrase in verse 14 down to the top phrase in verse 15. In other words, to plug that sentence in. Just as many Jews were shocked at you, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they did had not heard they will understand. So let's take a look at this now. Let's try and plug these two fractions of sentences together. Just as many Jews were shocked at you, thus he will sprinkle many nations. This has to be worked on, so this is a grammatical problem with the translation of sprinkle. Such a translation indicates priestly sacrificial overtones. This prepares us for further sacrificial language later in the passage. So the translation sprinkle is based on the traditional understanding of the hithphil being causative. However, there are syntactical reasons to dispute this translation. So we're going to debate the legitimacy here of the word sprinkle. See, that what the idea of sprinkle indicates is a sacrifice where blood is sprinkled, as on the mercy seat and that kind of thing. So that is going to be just a little bit different as we take a look at this excerpt. The word there for sprinkle is nazah. This is unclear. The syntax of the clause, however, with goyim, rabim, many nations. Notice goyim actually is the word for nations, plural. A goy would be one nation, but nations would be goyim. That would be a Gentile, and it would be any Gentile. So the interesting thing about this is what the Jews refer, how Jews refer to Gentiles. Jews refer to Gentiles as goyim, and that is a derogatory remark. We have a lot of derogatory remarks in our language for various races of people. And so if you either want to kid somebody about who they are, you would call them, say, for example, a goyim. You're a Gentile if you were a Jew. But if you wanted to be really ugly about the fact that he's a Gentile, you'd call him a goyim. Goyim. That. So you can pick your own derogatory remarks that you can direct toward others. I'm not going there tonight. But I will tell you what the Jews call Gentiles. Any Gentile. A Gentile is anybody that's not a Jew. So goyim is the word, but it means nation, goy, or nations, goyim, as the direct object of the verb, and it precludes the translation, he will sprinkle many nations, since this meaning would require the preposition all, A-L. Some scholars have proposed interpreting nazah with a direct object as scatter or overcome. Others amend the text to connect the form with the Arabic nazah, jump and hop, and translate cause or startle. None of these explanations is convincing. The last is the most satisfying since and preserves the text and fits the context best. So, the Messiah will cause many nations to be startled. So that turns out to be the translation that best fits into the context of this verse and this chapter. So to startle many nations. Well, how do you startle? How's that going to occur? So the question is, right? Fine, is if it's not sprinkle, but startle, then what does startle mean? So we do that. Messiah will cause many nations to be startled. This indicates how impressive the Lord's appearance will be at the second advent. In resurrection body, his physical beauty will startle those who observe him. Now note, when he comes back at the second advent, he is going to be in the second advent. And he is going to be gorgeous as an individual. He is going to have his glory. The Shekinah glory will be all fired up. He will come back in his conquering glory. And as a result of these things, he will startle nations. Who are these people going to be? Well, we're in the tribulation at this point. And these guys that are startled at his arrival are those who are trying to get to Jerusalem to destroy the Jewish people. And Jesus Christ is going to arise on the scene, and he is going to put an end to the Armageddon campaign. Do that. He is going to kill all of these people with overwhelming violence. And when the smoke clears, all of those people are going to be eliminated. And he, therefore, will conquer and he will restore order. He will set up the millennial kingdom and he will set up perfection. And you'll be involved in that. You'll be eyeball witnesses to it. Now, we are seeing in our world today the need for overwhelming violence. But we're not even willing to give any kind of violence to those who would do us harm. We have lost our thought. It is imperative that a client nation especially, and free nations anywhere, to defend their shores or their borders, and to allow criminals, people that are way beyond evil, to have free run of any piece of real estate that would do us harm, must be addressed, and it must be addressed with a violence greater than they are able to impose on us. Warnings need to be given. Here's what we're going to do. Here's the timetable for it. We do not want to do this, but we will find it imperative to do so if your actions do not stop. So that's where we are with this outfit called ISIS or ISIL. Or I is, or whatever you are, who knows what you be. You are a danger to this world, and you need to be eliminated with excessive, overwhelming violence until you say, we want this to stop. That's what's happening at the second advent. I mean, the Lord comes back, and he starts kicking shins and taking names. Things are happening so fast, and they are startled. Kings will shut their mouths, indicates that world leaders, military and political, will be struck speechless at the Lord's appearance. None of these officials has been made aware of his advent, nor had they paid any attention to any of the teachings by Jewish and angelic evangelists during the tribulation. Evangelists tried to tell them, you know, it's in the scripture here, the Lord's coming back and it's real soon. It's not going to be long. You need to listen to us. You need to listen to us because any day now, pretty soon, he's coming back and you do not need to be on his bad side. He will impose overwhelming violence on you and others like you. Don't be caught like this. Believe in Christ as your Savior. No. See, people that hear the truth, given the truth, encouraged to accept the truth, and won't do it, then what are you going to have to say? What do you say about those people when the day of doom shows up? What can you do? Like, hey, buddy, I told you. In Romans, Paul speaks of his ministry to the Gentiles. He writes that his efforts do not infringe on the works of others, but that his missionary thrust is directed toward those who have not heard the gospel. And so Romans 15:20 reads, I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I might not build on another man's foundation. Instead, Paul borrowed from Isaiah to make the point that his mission field is where Christ has not been named and the gospel has not been heard. So where's the mission field? It's where the gospel hasn't been heard or has been ignored, quite possibly. That would be the United States. Romans 15:21, but as it has been written in Isaiah 52:15, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. So here is the expanded translation of three introductory verses, three verses that should be a part of chapter 53. Isaiah 52 verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant will be caused to prosper in his true humanity. He shall be raised up by means of the resurrection. He shall be authorized to lift himself up at the ascension and be very highly exalted at his session at the right hand of the Father. Just as many were astonished at you, his face was caused to be disfigured more than any man, and his body more than any other man, or did not even appear human. Thus he will startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them at the second advent, they will see, and what they had not heard through Bible doctrine, they will understand. These are prophecies by Isaiah that project all the way from the crucifixion to the second advent. And this sets up Isaiah's inquiry in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 1, and that goes through verse 12. Isaiah 53, verse 1, we'll see it in two parts. There is, first of all, a rhetorical question that Isaiah poses. Who has believed our message? Now, that's a very good question. When a nation is in downfall, the first thing that indicates a national downfall of a client nation is the fact that they do not understand the truth. And when truth cannot be understood by the people, then you're in a national downtrend. And when this becomes obvious, then the prophets such as Isaiah or Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they can read the zeitgeist of the crowd, called the population, and determine the national downtrend is underway. So who has believed our message is a good question. The question is like this. Hey, we've been telling the gospel around here for a good long while. Who has believed our message? Nobody. So that's not a good sign. So let's take a look at a few points. Isaiah speaks for himself and the other prophets that have revealed the details of the coming Messiah, all about his birth, all the way up through the second advent. We just saw a little bit of all of that in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. There were some that responded, but most did not. Who's believed our message? See, you can be telling the truth and nobody buys it. But you got to keep telling the truth. What happens when you're telling the truth and nobody thinks it is the truth? What happens then? Well, I'll tell you what they do in America today as far as preachers are concerned. If a preacher is standing in the pulpit and he's telling the truth
And everybody says, oh, that couldn't be it. I don't think I'll go here anymore. And they say, oh, no, don't go yet. Let's put it this way. And they tell a lie. They fudge. They decide, let's tell it another way. Let's don't be so harsh. Let's don't say things like overwhelming violence anymore. Let's don't do that. I know what let's do. Let's just have a nice little 22-minute sermon next Sunday. Y'all like that okay? I won't do anything out of the Old Testament. No Old Testament warfare, none of that. Okay, we'll come back. We'll be sure to bring your wallet. The interrogative focuses on the free will of the people of Judah. The few who believe the reports of the prophets provide the preserving power of the pivot. Now, the pivot somehow miraculously is going to survive somehow, some way that day. You've got to believe that I'm telling you the truth. You stay with the Word of God. Don't get worried about what other people believe or don't believe. You try to evangelize the lost if you can. How many will hear our message? And you can try to encourage people to get into serious Bible study. How many have received your message? It doesn't matter. Do you stop telling the truth when most people do not want to hear it? Look, here's the deal. It's not that people do not believe what you're saying is the truth. What they are up against is a lifetime of education that's telling them a pack of lies, all of which they're telling them is the truth. It's the truth. And let me tell you how you can get around to telling people lies that you can sell as the truth. There are no absolutes. Why don't we all get together and just think this way and let that be our truth? And everything will be great for us. So we've got this information that we've constructed here, and we call it progressive ideology in a schoolroom setting. And everybody thinks this way, and everybody thinks that's the truth. Why wouldn't that be a good idea? Nobody would know any different, and we'd all be getting along just fine. We'd all be getting along just fine. So that's what I think we ought to do. Somebody said that one day. Antonio Gramsci came up with it, but somebody said, let's put it in the school. Says, oh, the Frankfurt School did that for us. Then Columbia University and their School of Education and Journalism. See, the Columbia School of Journalism took care of those who they couldn't catch in school. So we can catch them through the magazines and the newspapers and the radios and the televisions and the internet and so on. We catch them that way. And that's where we can tell them that our package of ideas is true. And you can't deny it because there are no absolutes, so why not this one? This is a good one. Isaiah's negative experiences of the people of Judah suggest that the rhetorical question assumes a negative answer. This question is quoted in the New Testament by both John and Paul. Take John 12, 37 and 38. Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. He was telling the truth, but they didn't believe it. Verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet when he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? Romans 10, 16. They did not heed all the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So that is the rhetorical question. Now what comes next is the military metaphor. And that is the second half of the verse. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In order for objectivity to be acquired by those negative to the gospel or believers in reversionism, it often requires the imposition of dire circumstances. And so this attention getter is what we might call this. How do you get people's attention? Well, just shower down on them. Kick their shins real hard. Tighten the screws. That's how you get their attention. How do you deal with your children when they're not paying attention? Well, you look at your wife or you look at your husband and say, who's believing our report here? You know, you got little kids lined up in a row, and they are just little hellions, and they're trying to tear the house down. And you're giving them orders. Don't do this. Do not dismember the house. And they say, oh, no, 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 no. And they said, who has believed our report, Fred? Who's believed it? That's what's happening in this country. People are tearing the place down, and people are shouting, who is believing our report? We don't want to believe your report. We want to believe the one we've made up. Southern Kingdom's national discipline had advanced to the fourth cycle. Foreign occupation by Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who attacked in 701 B.C. Let's take a look at this. This is a parting shot for you this evening. Where are we in our life as a nation? And are you contributing to it, we might add, in the five cycles of discipline? The first, second, third, fourth, or fifth. This is a military code here, by the way. Let's take a look at this. And I'm reading this. Where's my excerpt? Oh, it must be over here. This comes from, yes, Freedom Through Military Victory, 4th edition, page 16, footnote 13. If you want to know where that is. Here's the excerpt. In 701 B.C., Sennacherib laid siege to Lachish, which guarded access to Jerusalem and its rebellious king. Hezekiah paid a heavy tribute at this time and pleased Hadai, the pro-Assyrian king of Ekron, from prison in Jerusalem, while Sennacherib gave some cities of western Judah to loyal Philistine kings. Nevertheless, Sennacherib sent forces to besiege Jerusalem, demoralize its people, and try to persuade them to hand over their king. That would be Hezekiah. The prophet Isaiah encouraged Hezekiah by prophesying the deliverance of Jerusalem and the return of Sennacherib to his own land. The angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, entered the Assyrian camp, slaying 185,000 soldiers. That's overwhelming violence. He inflicted greater violence on Sennacherib and his army than Sennacherib was capable of imposing upon Jerusalem. The arm of the Lord metaphor refers to his interventions into human history to deliver his people from danger. The ultimate example of his arm's intervention was the most critical moment in the angelic conflict. That would be the cross, where he graciously endured sacrificial spiritual death on behalf of the entire world. And so the victory of the cross provided salvation to any who would believe in him. So let's take a look, if we can, at Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now we move into Isaiah's report of the gospel. This is Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 12. The first advent of Messiah and the cross is the next subject, and that is that's verses 2 through 4. And we will resume our study at verse 2 tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word this evening. We thank you for what it reveals to us, for it reveals your message. It is our opportunity, therefore, to accept it as true. And as a person containing in our souls the truth of your message, we are prepared to do duty in the angelic conflict. May we be challenged to the opportunity as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.